1191 in the Pew Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Warning against false teachers of the law. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
Because I've got one or two headings to put up on acetates, and it'll be easier to do that from here. Now, it'll be a great help if you can have 1 Timothy, page 1191, open. I'm going to be speaking from that. And before I do, may we bow our heads and ask for God's help in understanding. God, our Heavenly Father, we know that the Bible is written in order to change us, and we ask that we would be helped and changed by it this morning. Help us, help me as I speak, and each one of us as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Bertrand Russell, as I'm sure many of you know, was a very distinguished mathematician and philosopher, one of the most distinguished of the 20th century. But he was a firm and militant atheist. In one unguarded moment, however, he admitted, "What the world needs, I'm ashamed to say, is Christian love." A surprising thing for him to say. But we do live in a world desperately in need of Christian love. And the question at the heart of Paul's mind when he wrote to the young pastor Timothy in the church or churches in Ephesus was, how is love, under what conditions will love flourish? That was the question in Paul's mind. You notice in verse 5 he says the goal of this command, we'll look at see what command in a moment, but the goal of it is love. Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy is one of Paul's missionary colleagues, and at this time he's in senior pastoral oversight of the church, or probably the house churches in Ephesus, one of the main cities of the Roman Empire. And he writes to him an open letter. It's addressed to Timothy, not to the church, but we know it's an open letter because, for example, at the end, where he says, "Grace be with you," in the final verse of the whole letter, the "you" is plural. Just a little hint that although the letter is to Timothy, Paul writes in the expectation that the whole church will hear the contents, and as they hear them, it'll help Timothy to be their pastor. Paul wrote 3 letters like this, 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus in Crete, and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are often called the pastoral letters or pastoral epistles. And Paul signals right at the beginning of this letter that love can only flourish in a church that has the right model of authority. I'm going to be quite brief on this first point, but I do want to mention it because it's easy to skip over these introductory greetings in Paul's letters. Authority is critical to any human society. A society without authority will lapse into strife and anarchy and certainly won't be filled with love. And Paul signals at the beginning of the letter the proper shape of gospel or evangelical authority in the church. Now, obviously, the source of evangelical authority is Jesus Christ. I take it that's not controversial, that if we're to be Christian people, we're to sit under the authority of Jesus Christ. But how is the authority of Christ to be mediated and understood by the church of Christ? And the answer is, first, Jesus commissioned with a unique authority, a group of people whom he designated, Luke tells us, apostles, and to which group Paul was added late on that dramatic day on the Damascus Road. And these apostles were entrusted with a unique and unrepeatable authority from Jesus Christ to teach, such that the teaching of the apostles, what we have in the New Testament, affirming and rightly interpreting the Old Testament, the Bible, is the apostolic teaching. And when in verse 2 Paul says publicly in the hearing of the churches in Ephesus that Timothy is his true son or child in the faith, the word true means legitimate. And Paul is saying to the churches, pay attention to this young pastor, Timothy, because what he teaches is the apostolic teaching and therefore comes to us with the authority of Christ. And I mentioned this preliminary point of the shape of proper gospel evangelical authority in the church because it is critical to love. If a church works on an authority model which is based on a powerful personality or a hierarchy or a prelate or the persuasiveness of oratory, then it inevitably leads to strife and to the breakdown of love. But where a church recognizes that the authority of Jesus Christ is the authority of the Word, which we have in Scripture, then love can flourish. Martin Luther once said that heretics should be vanquished with books, not with burnings. Shows a proper understanding of the shape of gospel authority. But of course, once we say that, it raises acutely the question of how is the Bible to be used aright? Because people say skeptically, of course, but with some justification, you can prove anything from the Bible. So what is the right use of the Bible? And this is Paul's major thrust in this morning's passage, and it's my second heading, verses 3 to 7. In Ephesus, when Paul gave a farewell message in our first reading to the leaders, the elders in the church in Ephesus, he warned them very solemnly, and he said, in so many words, you lot are leading the churches in Ephesus, but from your own number, Acts 20 verse 29, men will arise who will distort the truth. And this seems to be what's now happening in Ephesus at a later date. Elders, teachers, Bible teachers in the church are distorting the truth, and Timothy in verse 3 is charged with the extraordinarily painful and difficult job of commanding them to stop. Poor old Timothy. I don't suppose he was in the least bit pleased to open this letter from Paul. And we need to understand that Timothy was the last person in the world who would have welcomed this. There are people who would. There are people who love a good battle, aren't there? Combative people who are always spoiling for a fight. But not Timothy. It seems from elsewhere in the two letters Paul wrote to him that Timothy was young, inexperienced perhaps, junior. Seems he probably had indifferent health. Seems to have had tummy problems. He was shy and timid, perhaps. And the charge from the apostle to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer cannot have been one that he welcomed. It's quite clear from this verse that he wanted to leave. See, there's no point Paul telling him in verse 3 to urge him to stay if Timothy hadn't wanted to go. I'm sure he wanted to go. Timothy hated standing at the front, I suspect. He shrunk from confrontation. He wanted nothing more than to be out of it. And it's so typical of God to pick frightened Timothy and say, it's your job to stay. That's just so typical of the way God works, that he doesn't pick the bossy, temperamental fighter, but the timid, frightened Timothy. So there is Timothy, and he's got to stay in Ephesus, and he's got to exercise doctrinal discipline in the church. Now, what were these people teaching? Well, the answer is we don't know exactly, but we know enough about it to understand how it can apply to us today. Verse 4, it seems to have included myths and endless genealogies. And in verse 7, we know they wanted to be teachers of the law, that is, the Old Testament. And probably it was some kind of quasi-Jewish teaching. We come across it elsewhere in other writings. I've got some on my bookshelves. And it handled the Bible something like this. That they loved particularly Genesis, Exodus, and so on, the first five books of the Bible, particularly Genesis, and they thought it was very intriguing. So, for example, they read that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, apart from the ones who were named, and they thought, how interesting! And they began writing stories about the names of all these sons and daughters and their histories. and filling it out with all sorts of intriguing and fascinating speculation. That's the way they handled the Bible. Their teaching was full of the Bible, but the way they handled it, says Paul, had completely lost the plot. And Paul says, verse 3, they were false doctrines, or new, heterodox rather than orthodox, and novelty has always been attractive, hasn't it? There's something in us that finds the old teaching again and again to repent and believe and persevere and be patient with joy. Wouldn't it be nice to hear something new and different? And they loved something new, and these people taught something new, and no doubt they were welcomed. We need to be suspicious when somebody gets terribly excited. Have you heard what God is saying today? Oh, exciting. Maybe he's not telling me to repent and believe and persevere. Wouldn't that be nice? But he is. And they promote controversies, verse 4, or the word has the sense of useless or fruitless speculation. There was an emptiness about it. It tickled the intellect, it tickled the emotion, but it was empty and it didn't change lives. And you notice in verse 7 they were very insistent. Paul's pretty rude to them. He says they don't know what they're talking about, or what they so confidently affirm. They were very, very pushy. Novel, empty, and pushy. And by contrast, Paul says, we ought to handle the Bible quite differently. Verse 4, that is the way these people teach, these myths, these genealogies and so on, promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And God's work is literally God's economy or God's stewardship or God's plan. And what Paul seems to mean is that the Bible is a big story of God's rescue plan. If you came to the Bible overview that we did in Lent, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. This is God's work. That the purpose of the Bible is that God should rescue men and women for himself. And we need to read the Bible understanding that's what it is all about. And we're reading any little bit of it, we read it in tune with the big story of the whole book, which is by faith. Because that's what it's about. And this is what leads to love. Now my guess is that when verse 3 was read, most of us winced. That's if we were paying attention. If we weren't paying attention, we probably didn't. But if we were paying attention, when verse 3 was read, we will have winced, wouldn't we? To command certain men not to teach false doctrines, it sounds so negative. But in verse 5, Paul tells us the goal of this command. Why must timid Timothy stand up to these wrong teachers and tell them where they're going wrong? Answer, because if he doesn't, there won't be love in the church. And doctrinal discipline is essential for a church that is full of love. Why? Well, we've seen one reason already, that without a proper model of authority, there's always going to be strife, different people coming up with their own ideas. But also, and this is a critical truth, because love comes, verse 5, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And a pure heart, as opposed to a mixed heart, and a good conscience, that is a conscience that's informed by God's truth rather than just subjectivity, and a sincere faith rather than hypocrisy, those things are a deep, deep work which only comes through the gospel. And if this church in Ephesus goes away from the gospel, however intriguing and fascinating it may be, hearts won't be made pure and consciences won't be informed by God's truth and faith won't be sincere. That's why deviating from the gospel is so serious for a church. This was the great emphasis in the 18th century in the evangelical revival, men like Whitfield and Wesley. They kept on saying to people in an age of nominal religion, you've got to be changed by this. You've got to be converted. You've got to be turned round. There's got to be a deep personal engagement of the word with your life. May I tell you what I think is the danger for this church? Something that worries me quite often. It's that we'll slip from being truly evangelical, that is to say, faithful to the gospel, and that the intellectual openness and pluralism of our culture will so infect our thinking that our treatment of the Bible, the way we handle it when we read it at home or when we hear it read in church, will become primarily interesting rather than challenging. And we'll get in the habit of being intrigued by it rather than changed by it. Could happen terribly easily and the outside observer wouldn't notice to start with that it had happened. But some way down the line, it would lead to strife and the absence of love. And it's terribly important that we remain evangelical, faithful to the gospel, reading the Bible aright, understanding that the Bible is there because God has given it to us that we might be changed and given purity of heart and a good conscience and sincere faith and therefore love. Now that's my second and my main heading. My third heading is in a way a subset of this because it relates not just to the way they handled the whole Bible, but specifically to the way these people handled the law in the Bible. I've mentioned that they were almost certainly fascinated by the law, the first five books of the Bible. And the way they handled the law, Paul says, was completely wrong. Verse 7, they don't know what they're talking about. He says it publicly, so that no doubt they hear him saying it. So let's just consider the proper use of the law. Let me ask a question. Do you look forward to opening your Bible? Do you look forward to the sermon? That's a rhetorical question. Please don't answer. Do you like being preached to? In a way, I hope the answer is no, because preaching ought to make us uncomfortable. Certainly in history it's been so. In 1757, John Wesley visited Huddersfield, one of his preaching tours, and with apologies to Yorkshiremen, I'm going to quote from his diary. "A wilder people I never saw in England. The men, women, and children filled the streets as we rode along and appeared just ready to devour us. They were, however, tolerably quiet while I preached. Only a few pieces of dirt were thrown." Apologies to Yorkshiremen. But the Bible ought to be an uncomfortable book. And as we open it ourselves and as we read it and hear it read, we ought to feel uncomfortable. But the way these people were treating the law was not in the least bit comfortable. It was simply intriguing. They used it as a happy springboard for speculation. But verse 8, we know, they don't know what they're talking about, but we know, or we ought to know, as Paul implies in verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it properly, or literally lawfully. And what is the lawful use of the law? Verse 9, this ought to be so obvious that it doesn't need saying, but it does. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers. And there follows a colourful list. Three pairs of fairly general descriptions of rebellion against God. Lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinners, unholy and irreligious. And then a number of points picking up in a fairly extreme way on the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th commandments. Those who kill their fathers and mothers, pretty extreme breaking of the 5th commandment. Murderers, the 6th. Adulterers, and the word, I think, rather unhelpfully translated perverts, which literally means that the male practicing homosexual. It's a word that literally means a man lying with a man. It picks up on a command in Leviticus forbidding that. But both homosexual practice and heterosexual extramarital practice sin against the 7th commandment. And then slave traders, the 8th commandment, the most extreme form of theft, to steal a human being. I read just this morning there are 250 million child slaves in the world today, so it's not as irrelevant as we think. Liars, perjurers, the 9th commandment. And although Paul doesn't specifically echo the 10th commandment, he rounds it off with whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, sound or healthy doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now the point of that is simply this, that the purpose for which law is given is not for people who are good, should there be any such, but for people who are lawbreakers. Law is designed for those whose natural tendency is not to keep it, but to break it. That's the purpose of law. The lawful use of the law is for the lawless, as someone has said. So to read the law and say it's intriguing is completely to miss the point. It's like taking a surgeon's scalpel and just cutting out some pretty pictures out of paper. It has a more serious purpose to root out disease. And law is given because by nature we break it. Our response to the law ought always to be humility and repentance. The Bible is an uncomfortable book. The American writer whose pen name was Mark Twain said, "Most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture which they cannot understand, but as for me, I have noticed that the passages that trouble me most are the ones I do understand. I don't think he was a believer, but it was a perceptive comment. So in what kind of church does love flourish? The world needs Christian love. We've seen that it's a church that has a proper understanding of the shape of evangelical authority, that it's authority of the word rather than human power or forcefulness. So that together we don't strive against one another, we sit under that authority. It's a church in which the Bible will be rightly handled as God's big plan to rescue and change us rather than simply to intrigue us. And it's a church specifically in which the law in the Bible will challenge and humble rather than just tickle. May we be that kind of church so that Christian love can flourish here. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled by that goal because we know how mixed our hearts are, how subjective our consciences are, and how insincere our faith so often is. And we pray that you would work in us deeply through Scripture and the Gospel, Christian love that will be genuine and true. And we pray that we might be that kind of church in which that love may flourish. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing our final